that. Great work, kids. Good job. Is everybody settled-ish? All right, I'm going to pray for Tim and our time together. Father, we boldly approach your throne right now. Father, through the finished work of Jesus, we trust and believe that we have a true, legitimate salvation, justification before you, and that you have adopted those who believe in the saving work of Jesus, and that we are legitimate children who don't have to live in fear of you, but we can come to you and cry out, Abba, Father. So, Lord, I pray that you would use your Spirit to speak through Tim, and that your Spirit would lead us in the truth of your word and the truth of the gospel, that you would allow us to have a glimpse into the immeasurable riches that are ours in Christ. Father, we believe, but help our unbelief. In the name of the only Savior and the risen Savior, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Now, check, 1, 2, there you go. If you didn't hear that, Luke 24. To begin, though, just to set some framework, because a lot of us, we come to Easter and we celebrate the risen Jesus, and we keep on hearing the risen Jesus. He rose from the dead, and it's cause for celebration. But if we don't back up and get more of the picture of what's going on, more of the context of Jesus, then we may miss why his resurrection is important. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to cover his life, death, burial, and resurrection through a few verses in the beginning. And then I'm going to talk about the prophecies fulfilled, personal testimonies of his rising from the grave, and the purposes which that brings. So we'll look at prophecies, personal testimonies, and purpose. So before we get to that point, we got to look back and to see what's going on here. And so I'm going to cover a few verses, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6. And it says this. Actually, I'm going to cover 1 through 4 now. I'll hit the other verses later. It says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So a lot of people say, well, Tim, we hear people say the word gospel, and it's kind of become a catchphrase or a word used among the church a lot. And people say, well, what is the gospel? And when asked that question, some people may say, well, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are called the gospels. Well, the reason those are called the gospels is they walk through the life, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of those books. It was eyewitness accounts of those things. And so we call the gospel here. He said, what is the gospel? Let me tell you what the gospel is. It's that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And then you keep on hearing this phrase, according to the scriptures. And so this could be a hearsay. This could be a tale told by one person to another and eventually get to us. But according to the scriptures gives it its power, that we can rest in God's word. His word says it, therefore it is. There used to be a bumper sticker that said, his word says it, I believe it, and that's it. Well, just a little quick warning. His word says it, and that's it. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. So for some of us in the room, we cheer at the risen Savior. And some in the room go, I'm not real sure why it's celebrated. Now, hopefully by the end we leave today, you will know thoroughly why it is celebrated. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Sam did a great job with the kids talking about that death, and he was right. I probably could spend 3 days on those three verses. In my mind, I was like, maybe I should call Audible too, and let's just be here for the next 3 days, and I'll walk through those three verses with you. But I'm sure y'all have family to get to today, so I won't do that. So, but in Romans 6:23, we see the reason why there's this debt that mankind, who was sinful, the result of the wage is what you get for what you do. The wage of sin is death. And because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we all have this debt to pay God, and it's our very lives. And what happened was Jesus became like mankind. He took on our sin upon himself, then endured the sin and hell penalty for us on the cross in our place. Now, no one else, even if they wanted to, could have done that. Because had they gone to the cross for me, they would have died for the debt that they already had. There wasn't enough in the account to pay their debt and mine. They would just pay for their own debt. But Jesus, because he had no debt, because he had no sin, could pay the debt of all those who would believe. So for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Not through your dad being a pastor. I've got four sons in the room. You don't get there because I walk with Jesus. You may have an incredible godly heritage. Your grandmother, grandfather, great-grandfather may have served in ministry or walked with Jesus to the last day of their life. That does not pay the debt of your sin. Please don't treat the church like it died for your sin. Because some of us have been in churches where we've been burned, where something happened and somebody said something and it upset us to the point that we left. And maybe not just left that church, but maybe left the church. And some of us may be sitting in the seat and said, man, I was given promises of how God would respond to me. If I did this, God would do this. If I walked with him and talked with him, read his word and told others about him, then everything would work out for me. Well, let me just preface by saying this. There may have been a man in a suit and tie in front of you behind some kind of stage, and he may have given you promises that everything is going to be perfect for you if you would just follow Jesus. The only problem is God didn't say that. What did he do to his own son? Had him crucified. That he could then purchase through that ransom and adopt many more sons and daughters. What about the closest followers of Jesus? You had 12 men who followed him for 3 years and then continued his ministry. 11 of them brutally killed. One was going to be crucified and even said, I can't be crucified like my Savior. I'm not worthy. You got to do me upside down. Brutal deaths. And we say, well, if you just follow Jesus, everything's going to be perfect. Everything's going to work out. God didn't say that to you. So when it doesn't work out, don't blame him. He didn't promise that. What he promised was in those trials, in those struggles, he'd be with you. You don't get the blessings of God without getting the presence of God. A lot of us like the blessings. Bless me, love me, give me, take care of me. But we miss the part that he's asking me into a relationship where I'm going to walk with him. I'm going to follow him. Jesus himself, when he was calling men to be his disciples, he would say, come and follow me. And many did not. They gave excuses. Let me go bury my father. Let me go do this. Let me do this. And he kept on saying, you're not fit to follow me. Drop your nets. Let's go. He actually followed up with another phrase that I really like. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. The idea that following Jesus, that how we live, what we do would look similar to how he lived and what he did. And he was about the Father's business. He loved people. He told them about himself and what he was going to do for them. And he brought them to faith in God through Christ. And then he paid the penalty of their sin on the cross to bring them into eternal relationship with God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In all three of these verses, I think the gospel is very clear. That God himself came down as the man Jesus Christ, lived the perfect life none of us could live, and then willingly from his joy went to the cross to die on our behalf. And through his life, his death, then they took him off the cross, they buried him, and the third day, he rose from the dead. And in doing so, he saves sinners. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. All those who place their faith, trust in, rely on what Jesus has done on the cross are saved. Not because of their work, not because they mustered up some kind of belief or faith, but because God paid the ransom. And then by the power of the Spirit, through a message of somebody, God worked to point our minds and our hearts to the truth of the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose from the dead on the third day to prove he was the Son of God, just as he claimed. So I started looking up and thinking through questions, and some of these have been through the years I've heard, and so I just did frequently asked questions, FAQs. Why was his death so important? And the answer is because no one else could have paid the price. He was the only one qualified to be a savior. The only one who could go to the cross and die in someone else's place. Yet he chose willingly to go to the cross to purchase all who would believe and secure their salvation by his blood shed on the cross for their sins. And many of you today have that same testimony. He did it for me. He saved me. I didn't understand this, but through this person or that person or through this message or that message, God opened up my eyes that I could see the truth of the gospel, and God changed my heart. He reached in, removed the heart of stone, put one of flesh, and gave me faith to trust him. And now I trust him, and that's why I can cheer when someone says he is risen, and I can exclaim back, he is risen indeed. Because I know it. Because I've seen him work in my life. That's your personal testimony. Why did he have to die? Again, no one else could for the sins of the world. Everyone else would die for their own sin. Why did he? Because God loved you so much that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. It had to be him. God knew no one else could live up to his standard except he himself. So he himself came down as the man Jesus Christ and bled the ground red at Calvary. Why is the resurrection so important? One, it fulfilled all the prophecy about the Son of God, the Messiah who would come, who would give his life and would live eternally. He would not go to the grave eternally, but that he would raise. So it proved he was the Son of God he claimed to be. Why should all this be important to me? I'm going to spend the next about 30 minutes hopefully explaining that in great detail. At the end, I hope you leave here in your spirit, in your heart, in your mind going, he has risen indeed, and that's cause for celebration in me. If you're in here today and everything I just said went right over your head, hopefully in the next 30 minutes I can explain it in such a way that maybe today would be the day of your salvation. Today would be the day you're like, man, God finally showed me himself in such a way that I believe him, that I trust him, that I place my faith in the sacrifice of Christ alone, not in my good works, not in my family heritage, not because I go to church, not my good deeds, but in what Jesus Christ himself did for me on the cross alone. Only in his name could I be saved. Let's look into Luke. I told you we're going to cover Luke. Let's start. Luke 24, I'm going to read verse 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This is eyewitness account of empty tomb, eyewitness account of being told, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. For those in Christ in this room, your hearts jump for joy at that. Those who are not yet in Christ in this room, my hope is by the end of today, your heart also will jump for joy. Prophecy. So that's a Bible word. That's not something that we run, let's say prediction or a saying about what is to come in the future. But yet, because the Bible is God's word, and if you believe that he backs his word, he does what he says he will do, which Numbers 23:19 says, he says, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. So if you believe God's word, it's not just a prophecy or prediction, it's a promise. And the first one comes, Genesis 3:15. Sam mentioned it to the kids. He said, I will put enmity, he is cursing Satan here. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. One verse said he will crush him. He will crush him. We have this promise all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. This is right after the fall of man, the first sin. We have curses and blessings, and then we have very clearly a promise of the coming offspring of the woman who would defeat our enemy. That offspring's name is Jesus. And throughout all of the Bible, the whole entire Old Testament points to his coming. The New Testament points to that he has come. But he is a central theme of the entire Bible. Jesus, the Son of God, who would die for the sins of all who would believe. And then just in prophecy, I'm going to read this section, and then I'm going to point out specific prophecies that he fulfilled. So Isaiah 53:2-12. Remember, this is Isaiah. I mean, we're Jesus is years and years and years away from being born. And this is what's written about him in Isaiah. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Man. You're like, Tim, are you sure you weren't just reading from Matthew? Like the descriptiveness, the detail that Isaiah brought forth about the coming Messiah. So let's look at his life, his death, his burial and his resurrection in light of what was prophesied in the Old Testament that the Son of Man, the Messiah, would do. We look at these in portions. The prophecy is about the birth of Jesus. And next to each of these statements, I have the verses where they're listed in the Old Testament. Born of a woman, that was in Genesis. Born of a virgin, Isaiah. Born in Bethlehem in Micah. Born in the line of Abraham, also in Genesis. Descendant of Isaac in Genesis. A descendant of Jacob in Numbers. Would come from the tribe of Judah, also in Genesis. That's just about his birth that he fulfilled. About his life. We have the massacre of children at his birthplace predicted in Jeremiah. He would be called a Nazarene in Isaiah. He would speak in parables, Isaiah and Psalm. He would bring light to Galilee in Isaiah. He would be sent to heal the brokenhearted, also in Isaiah. He would be called Emmanuel in Isaiah. You keep on hearing Isaiah. He was a prophet. That's why there's a lot of verses in Isaiah. He would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek in Psalm. He would be a prophet in Deuteronomy. A messenger would prepare the way. That's talking about John the Baptist in Isaiah. He would be rejected by his own people, as in Isaiah and Psalms. He would be praised by little children. I mean, even to that detail in Psalm. And he would be declared the Son of God. All about his life. Then there's prophecies about his rule. He would be the heir to King David's throne. That's in 2 Samuel and Isaiah. His throne would be anointed and eternal in Daniel and Psalm. He would be called the king in Zechariah and Psalm. He'll be seated at God's right hand in Psalms. All these prophecies, then the guy shows up and is all those things. You say, well, Tim, maybe he read it and said, well, I'm going to do all that. So he's going to read it and then decide, I'm going to come from this line of people. There's no way that I'm going to be born in this location. That all of these things are going to happen to me, not because I did this, but because other people did this toward me. I mean, I don't know if you've worked with kids before. Many of you have them, so you have. Some of you have volunteered in the nursery. God bless you. But if you ever worked with children, to think that there was a prophecy about little children praising you, could you imagine saying, have that on your neck, going, man, if I can just get the little kids to pray, come on, please. I mean, doing chores is enough trouble. My requirement of my kids is not that they praise me. Even just that one prophecy would be tough. But to decide where you'd be born, through which line you'd be born, which tribe you'd be born, where you'd be born, that there would be a massacre decided by a king of all the children of the place so you were born. There's no way he could have just read it and decided, oh, I'm going to convince everyone in the world to do what was prophesied about me. Even if he could, there's no way. Prophecies about his death. Now realize he's seized, he's chained, he's beaten, he's crucified. Listen to the details. He would be betrayed, and the money he was betrayed with would buy a potter's field, as in Zechariah. Not just that he'd be betrayed, but what the guy would use the money for. By the way, he's betrayed, chained, and jailed during that time. He would be falsely accused and be silent before his accusers in Isaiah and Psalm. He would be spat upon and struck in Isaiah. Just imagine being one of the guards who treat him like that, not knowing that you were fulfilling prophecy about the Lord as you're doing it. He would be hated without cause, that he would be crucified with criminals, Isaiah. He would be given vinegar to drink in Psalm. His hands and feet would be pierced in Zechariah and Psalm. He would be mocked and ridiculed, also in Psalm. Soldiers would gamble for his garments. His bones would not be broken in Exodus and Psalm. He would be forsaken by God in Psalm 22. He would pray for his enemies. Soldiers would pierce his side in Zechariah. As you start to read this, you start to say, him fulfilling all of these, and then we've got the next one, the prophecies about his resurrection. Isaiah said that he would be a sacrifice for sin. That's not even on a temporal level. It's on a spiritual level, eternal. That he would resurrect from the dead. You imagine reading all these things you got to do and be like, wait a minute, I got one problem. They're going to kill me. And at the end of that, I still got to do something else. We got big problems now. I got to actually resurrect from the dead. Psalms. He would ascend to heaven. Like we're in this realm. There's no possible way. He could have faked it. The disciples could have faked it. Or anyone there could have faked it. And last, he would be seated at God's right hand. He fulfilled these prophecies. No way a man could have done it. Only the Son of God. Why do we celebrate his resurrection? It proved. Not just all of these did. But that one last act, there's no way someone could have done it. You say, well, maybe the disciples faked it all. They took his body and they faked his resurrection. The problem is, these were fishermen, tax collector, and they had to fool the whole world. But we also have this next step, personal testimony. This is eyewitness accounts in the Bible. And we have represented in one verse over 500 people who saw him. Now, I don't know if you know court systems today. There were court systems then as well. And I can say I did something and you can say I did something different. And that's your word versus my word. But then we can walk in personal testimonies of people who were eyewitness accounts. And here, this would be a very boring trial. It would be, okay, who are your witnesses that he raised? And there'd be 500 people lined up. First guy, yes, I saw him raise. Next person, yes, I saw. I could imagine the judge be, all right, that's enough. We get it. He raised from the dead. Where that comes is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 6. I read 1 through 4, but I'll read it again because it's just beautiful. Now, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. The fallen asleep there is dead. So what he's saying is, we can't march all 500 because some of them are dead. But he just said brothers. He's not counting the women and children that saw him also. So I still believe you could have 500 eyewitnesses. Why would he say they're still alive? Because what he's saying is the gospel is true. If you don't believe me, these guys are, you can go talk to them. And you're saying today, he said, well, Tim, they're not alive still. I say, you're correct. And if you ask me, Tim, how do you know he's real? I would tell you, because I spoke with him this morning. And because he speaks to me daily through his word, by his spirit. And then I would share with you my personal experience that he has risen because of how he transformed my life. We call that a personal testimony. What a personal testimony has in it, it has who I was before I knew Christ, how I learned of my need for Jesus Christ, how I heard the gospel, the power of salvation to all believe. And the fourth one is how he's transformed me since. And in this room, there are many looking out, a majority, if not all of you, who could share your personal testimony, your eyewitness account of him changing your life. How you were one way, he came in, transformed your heart and your mind and your soul, and then everything was different. Changed everything. So not only the eyewitness account of the 500, the eyewitness account of everyone who he has saved since. Personal testimony. We have the prophecies fulfilled. We have the personal testimony. And I'm going to share a couple more people who had eyewitness account. We're going to continue in Luke chapter 24. This is 13 through 26. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Remember, 7 miles. They weren't driving. They weren't in a trolley. They weren't on a horse. They were walking. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had just happened. While they were talking, discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Where did he go? To Emmaus. How far away? 7 miles. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And this is miraculous. I have stubbed my toe before, and it looked like I had a broken hip. Jesus had nails driven through his feet. And he's walking with these guys. My first question wouldn't be, where are you going? What's wrong with you would be my question. But he is a risen Savior. He walks like a man. And here's what they say. They did not recognize him. He said to them, what is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Okay, I would challenge us all. And I say this because my personal experience. They're in Jerusalem, and they say that there's no one here who doesn't know about Jesus. Who he was, what he claimed, and what happened. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem that doesn't know what has just happened? Well, I tell you, we live in a place most people call the Bible Belt. I don't call it that. I call it the church belt because I don't believe all churches teach the Bible. And I do pray that today the gospel is going forth in every one of them. But I was one who grew up in this city. And the first time I heard the gospel, I was 19 years old in college. No one in this city ever told me about Jesus. So I lived 18 years here, went off to college, my second year of college, someone finally shared the gospel with me. Maybe I was the only one in this city, but I bet not. And maybe the only visitor to this city who has not heard is your neighbor. Maybe your family member who you'll see today. Maybe your coworker. Maybe your kids. Maybe your parents. But they say, are you the only visitor that doesn't know? And he said to them, verse 19, what things? What has happened? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ should suffer these things and enter to his glory? Where'd he go? He said, don't you know the prophecies? Didn't you read your Bible? He said all these things would happen, and then on the third day he would raise. And now they go to the empty tomb. Why would you doubt now? The tomb is empty. It's out of the tomb day. And he says, was it not necessary through the prophets that the Christ should suffer these things? So we have the prophecy. We have the personal testimony. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What's he saying? That the entire Old Testament points to Jesus. And what does he start with? Moses and the prophets, and he walks through the scripture with them, how all this points to Jesus. Now, I don't know if you're a visitor today, if you come often, but that's our goal when we walk through the Old Testament. When we're teaching books in the Bible that are Old Testament, we point to Jesus in every message. He's that important. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. So they're almost to Emmaus. So it might have taken them a little while to walk through all the Moses and the prophets said, because they're walking 7 miles. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did our hearts not burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? What's happening? The Spirit's beginning to work in their heart. Our hearts were burning as he opened up the scriptures. What did he open up the scriptures? He opened up the scriptures, verse 27, about the things concerning himself. This wasn't glory to Noah or to Abraham or to Isaac or to Jacob or to Joseph or to Jonah. He was pointing to Jesus and how he opened it. And what happened in their hearts? They said, our hearts were burning within us as he talked with us and opened up the scriptures to us. What's happening? The Holy Spirit is working by the sharing of the gospel through the Old Testament with these two dudes. Verse 33. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed. And he appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it before them, which also proved he was not just spirit but man. Then he said to them, these are the words I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. What happens? They run back. They're excited. They had heard he rose. They heard the tomb was empty. And now they realize we were just with him. Run back to tell the disciples. And while they're in the room, Jesus is there. They shared, it's true. He even walked with us all the way to Emmaus and opened the scripture to us, burned within our hearts. And what he opens up their eyes to see the truth of who he is. And then he shares, this was written that this must happen, that I must die, be buried, and rise from the grave. And then he says that this must be preached in all nations concerning Christ for the forgiveness of sins, starting in Jerusalem. Why did it start in Jerusalem? Because that's where they were. So you don't have to go somewhere to do it. Do it where you are. And he says, and there's a gift from my Father who will come from on high. And he actually finishes the chapter, the book of Luke, by saying, wait here on the promised Holy Spirit. And then Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And Acts chapter 1, it's almost like it's the next chapter. It's like it's Luke, the next chapter of Luke. He says, and there they waited at Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit came and made them witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Fulfilling, he said, wait, and then go take it to all nations. And through these men, one day the gospel got to you and me. Our call is not different than theirs. We should be excited that Jesus rose from the dead. And while he is not in front of us in bodily form, he, through the power of his Spirit, resides within us. And we can be with him and he with us every day. Why? Why? What's the purpose of this? Let's look at this. I got three things. The purpose is the power of God for salvation for those who believe. Number one, it is not in your strength. It's not in your abilities. It's not in your temperament or your personality, although we have some awesome, blessed people in this room. It's the power of God for salvation. You're not saved by any of that. You're only saved by Jesus Christ going to the cross for your sins, dying, being buried, and rising from the dead. That's the message of the gospel. It is the power to salvation for those who believe. So our salvation hinges on it. 1 Peter 1:3-5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. He is the power of God for salvation of those who believe. Also, birth into that living hope. Here, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Romans 1:16 goes on and says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall be lived by faith." Not live by faith to become righteous. He makes you righteous through the cross. Therefore, you live by faith. So we have power of God for salvation and new birth into a living hope. And then Christ's love compels us to live for him. Hear this in 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. I'm closing with this. "For the love of Christ controls us." And one verse says compels us. "Because we have concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." The power of God for salvation of those who believe. A living hope. And that it would compel us to live for his name's sake, for his glory, no longer for our own. We can celebrate because he fulfilled the prophecies. We can know he is who he claimed to be, Jesus, the Messiah, the only qualified Savior. We can look at personal testimonies of those 500 and your own. If you haven't heard, ask anyone in the room, "Man, I'd like to hear your personal testimony, how you came to faith in Jesus and how he's changed your life." By the way, when you are proclaiming Christ to others, no one can refute that one. He changed me. If he changed me, I believe this. If he can change me, he can change everybody. So let's go tell him. And the last thing, his love compels us. That we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and was raised. So, church, Christ is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come for you now. We're so thankful that your word is so perfect, that your word proclaims Christ from Genesis through Revelation.